name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen. And if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you open to 1 Peter chapter 4? You have caught us in a series. As a church, we walk verse by verse through books of the Bible. And this springtime, almost into summer here, we are wrapping up 1 Peter. We got a couple more weeks in 1 Peter before we hit the summer, and I'm looking forward to that. But 1 Peter has been a great, great time for us as a church, really reflecting on the challenges of being Christian. And had a great guest speaker last week with Derek Barry. I hope you were blessed by him. I certainly was. Before we get into the text, let me kind of lay out where the tension lies in the text today as it pertains to us understanding God's word. Let me ask you a simple question, not that complicated. Here it is. Is the Christian life easy or hard? Yes is the right answer. Look, we've got, Dan, you don't even need to be here. You're excused. Is the Christian life easier or hard? And the reason that the answer is yes to that is because it does feel like, depending on the station you're listening to, or the podcast listening to, or the church you're attending, or the Christian book you're reading, you can get very different impressions. Sometimes within the very book that we are reading, the Bible, God's very word, Jesus says at one point, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And you just listen to that and you go, I'm heavy, it's difficult. Jesus says, "Come to me, it's easy." And you go, oh man, the Christian life, it sounds easy. And then you'll be reading later in the Bible and Jesus will say something like this: "Anyone who wants to come after me must deny themselves, must take up their cross and follow me." And you go, oh man. Take up your cross. I've got to be willing to, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, whoever Christ calls, he bids him come and die. I've got to be willing to die to come after Christ. Well, death seems hard. So Christianity seems hard. And the reality is both of these things are true, that the Christian life is both easy and it's also hard. And so this morning, the major idea that I want you to understand, and I think Peter will open our eyes to this reality, is that the Christian life is costly, but it's worth it. That you waking up in any given day, choosing to follow Jesus, is going to be costly. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult, but it's going to be worth it. And sometimes, many of the reasons why we avoid Christian faith is because if we were sold a bill of goods that it was just always going to be easy, when we experience difficulty, we kind of bail because we say, well, I was told it was going to be easy and then it seems really difficult. And so some of us struggle with Christian faith in part because it's just so hard to pay that cost because being a Christian can be difficult. It's costly, but it's worth it. I would even say this, that if your faith costs you nothing, it's probably worth the same. That your faith should cost you something. Jesus says it should cost you something. And at the same time, it should be kind of, there's an easiness to it, and we'll unpack that as we go. But ultimately, the Christian life is costly, but worth it. If you've been following along in 1 Peter 4 or the book of 1 Peter with us, you've discovered that Peter is writing to Christians who are experiencing the difficulty of the Christian life. They don't live in a Christian culture. There's no Christmas. There's no Easter. There's no buildings for them to really gather in as God's. There's no church buildings as we think of it. They are mocked. They are teased. They are made fun of. There's a rhythm in the society that they live in, which involves them participating in pagan practices, and the Christians don't participate in them. They feel like, as Peter calls them, exiles. And one of the things we've covered in this book that we continue to remind ourselves of is that A Christian is an exile. This is not your home. You are just here for a short period of time. 100 years from now, none of you are here. All new people sitting in this room. Who knows what they'll be doing, who they'll be singing to, if they'll be singing at all, but all new people in 100 years. This world is not our home ultimately, but we're here. So we're strangers in this world. So when things feel strange to us, we're kind of anticipate it. We go, this isn't our home. We were made for another world. But we're not just exiles, strangers. We're also elect exiles. Peter goes out of his way in the beginning to say, you're chosen by God. So you may be disliked by the world, but you're loved and known by God. You're elect exiles. And he says this again and again because for them, life is hard. Last week, Derek talked about suffering. We'll continue to talk a little bit about suffering this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4. This is verses 1 through 11. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, if you're taking notes with us this morning, let me give you a sense of where we'll be headed. This is the outline. We'll spend a few moments at the top talking about the reality of suffering, verses 1 and 2. And then we'll talk about suffering for being different, verses 3 through 6. And finally, preparing for victory, verses 7 through 11. We'll begin first with this major idea, which is the reality of suffering. I draw your attention now to verse 1 and verse 2. Peter says, picking up on the last thing he got done talking about, which deals with what Christ has done for them and the way that Christ has suffered. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and if you didn't know this, if you've not read the Bible, if you read the Bible, you'll discover that Jesus suffers in the flesh. Because Christ suffered in the flesh, he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter says that the path that you follow as Christians is the path of Jesus. Jesus has accomplished your salvation for you, but to be a Christian is to be a little Christ. If you call yourself a Christian, you are attempting to follow Christ, and Christ's life looked like one of suffering. And Jesus even taught his disciples, hey, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Jesus suffered, was crucified, buried, and rose again, and was vindicated and was glorified. The path of Jesus was a life of suffering and difficulty. And Peter says, if you're going to follow Jesus, you ought to expect that your path will be similar. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, you should arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Arm yourself is strange language, isn't it? If you came here this morning and when you walked through that door, if I had stopped you and said, hey, a quick question, did you arm yourself this morning? You'd have a certain assumption about the kind of question that I'm asking, right? About once a week, I leave the house, say goodbye to the family, and then return mere seconds later, realizing I've forgotten one of four key ingredients in my life. Wherever I go, I really just need to make sure I have my phone, my wallet, and my keys, and that fourth one is often my coffee. If I got those four things, I'm good. But occasionally, and I'm sure this happens to you, you leave the house, and then you realize, oh, I need my keys. You run back inside, you say hello again, goodbye again, you grab what you need, and you head out the door. Or maybe you drive a couple blocks down, and then you go, oh no, I don't have my phone, and you drive back home, and you go and get it. I know that happens to you. It happens to me. There are things we take with us. Peter is not saying take suffering with you. He's using much stronger language than that. To arm yourself is to prepare for battle. It's to arm yourself, right? To have a kind of weapon that you have, recognizing that when you wake up in the morning, it's going to be a battle. And what does he want you to arm yourself with? Suffering. The way of thinking, go back, the way of thinking, which is suffering, verse 1. Arm yourself with the same. Christ suffered, so here's what you need to do. When you wake up in the morning, put on the understanding that you're going to suffer as a Christian. Now, I bet when you first heard the gospel, that was not made clear to you. I bet you that when you first heard about Jesus and the cross and about grace and about forgiveness and you thought it was amazing, and it is amazing, I bet that your second thought wasn't, I bet you it's all going to be real difficult from here on out. But that's the Christian life. That's the life we're called to. And I'm just concerned that if we don't get that out, if we don't make that clear, we will begin to create Christians who think that you can follow Jesus without it costing them anything. Peter says to his audience, arm yourself with the way of thinking of Christ, which is, I'm probably going to suffer today. Wake up in the morning and think, you know what? Today, there's probably going to be some suffering. That's part of, and then what you should be thinking when you think that is you think, you know what? I probably will be suffering, but you know what? Jesus suffered, and God was with him, and God vindicated him, and God redeemed him, and the same God who did that for Jesus lives in me. And therefore, that suffering will be an example of God's grace to me. Do you see, if you miss this, here's what will happen to you. You will begin to think that suffering is a way of God's abandoning of you. Like God will abandon you in suffering. So you'll begin to think, I'm suffering, where is God? But what Peter wants you to see is that suffering is sometimes the very picture of God's grace as being with you as you faithfully follow Christ. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking of Christ, which is suffering is a part of it. And if you do that, that's what he says. Whoever suffered in the flesh, if you're suffering, you've ceased from sin. What does he mean here? Peter is saying that the life that chooses, I'm going to follow Christ faithfully and I'm going to suffer for that. He's reminding you that is a life wherein which you are not pursuing sin. The way of Christ is the way of avoiding sin. And sin can be so fun sometimes. It can feel so temporarily rewarding. It can feel so appealing. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be tempting. So when you are suffering in the flesh, you've ceased from sin because you are to live for the rest of this time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Does that describe you this morning? That's how Peter's describing his audience. You are a Christian. You no longer live the rest of your days lusting after the things of this world. The things that you pursue, as we said earlier, is you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what you've committed to. That's what a Christian is. And when you do so, you'll suffer, which is a reminder of the grace of God, not the absence of God. Let me ask you, are you arming yourself? With what regularity are you expecting suffering this week coming up? I'm just so concerned that we tell people when they're younger or even young Christians. We tell them, essentially, life is supposed to be comfortable and easy. And so if it's not, something's wrong and you need to figure out how to solve that to get to the comfortable life. But the Christian life is not laid out that way. The Christian life is far more like you come to Christ, you receive the benefits of Christ, and you follow him in the way of suffering, and he provides for you at every step of the way, magnifying the beauty of God in your life, the grace of God in your life, the love of God in your life, as he provides for you and carries you through difficulty. That second way will create Christians that endure. That first way will create Christians who will bail the moment things get difficult. Are you expecting life to be easy? Are you no longer living for human passions, but do you wake up and go to sleep with the desire to seek God's will? Suffering is a reality. It's a reality. Second point, as we continue on, suffering for being different. What does this suffering look like? What could it look like? Well, verse 3, look at what Peter says. He says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. He says, if you're a Christian, hey, the time for living like the pagan Gentiles, like that's over for you. Like if you're a Christian, you had enough sin before you came to Christ, you don't need to continue to walk in those ways. The time is past. You're a Christian. You don't live like that anymore. What do you do? Well, you don't do what the Gentiles want to do. And then he defines that. He says, you as a Christian, you don't live in sensuality, which is a way of saying you don't live without restraint. In our culture, we have a kind of a mentality that says, if it feels good, do it. And that was ancient Roman culture, and that's Los Angeles culture. Christians don't do that. We don't do that. Passions, which means lusting after things of this world. Well, Peter just said, we don't do that. We pursue the things of God. Drunkenness, intoxication is what he means here. The removal of inhibitions, the desire to escape reality. People do that in the world. Christians, they don't do that. Orgies, the denigration of sex and sexuality, to just participate in casual sex and hookup culture. Christians, they don't do that. Drinking parties, going to parties for the explicit purpose of getting drunk. Christians don't do that. Lawless idolatries. And here Peter is talking about any of these kinds of gatherings that are about the worship of idols. And for us, we don't really worship idols so much. I mean, in the sense that we don't worship carved idols. You don't walk down Los Angeles and see carvings of idols. But if you look carefully enough, you will see people who have made idols in their life. They've made money an idol in their life. They've made beauty. They've made fame, especially in LA. We have made fame an idol in our life. It's what we live for. And Peter says, not like you, not you as a Christian. Now, I want to be clear that these are still temptations for many Christians. You may be here this morning and you may be a Christian and you may sometimes be tempted to live in sensuality or pursue worldly passions or drunkenness or orgies or drinking parties or law. You may be tempted to do those things. But remember what Peter said just a couple of chapters earlier. He said, you're Christians. You're called to be holy in this world. To be holy as God is holy. Be like your Father. Show the world who your Father is like, what your Father is like. And so Peter says, you sinned enough before you met Jesus. You don't need to sin more. You don't live in these ways. You got to be holy. You got to fight your temptation, fight your sin. If you're struggling with any of these this morning, I want you to know that we are the kind of church that wants to help you through prayer, through accountability, through walking with you, because we know it's hard. But this is not what we're called to as God's people. And what happens, don't miss this, verse 4, with respect to this, the things he just named, they, who are they? It's the culture that they live in. They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Peter is writing to people and he's saying, listen, when you live for Jesus, people are going to mock you. They're going to be surprised when you don't do what everyone else does. And that surprise won't lead to, wow, how refreshing all the time. Oh, I'm drinking. Oh, you're a Christian? You don't get drunk? Oh, that's fantastic. No, you're not going to discover that. You're going to discover why not? Why don't you join in? Why don't you participate? And even if you don't, and even if you say nothing, sometimes you will be perceived as a judgmental person. Because there's a thing that's real in our world called crab mentality. Any of you have heard of crab mentality? Crab mentality is an anecdotal idea that comes from the notion that if you have a small bucket and you put a crab in the bucket, and if the crab can escape the bucket, the way to keep the first crab in the bucket is by adding a second crab. Because you have two crabs in a shallow bucket, the moment one crab starts to escape the bucket, the other crab will grab and pull it back down. And so the way to keep crabs in a bucket is just add some crabs. Because crabs will make sure that no other crab gets out of the bucket. And that's called crab mentality, which is why you may have heard this phrase before. I first read it in a book by Stephen Pressfield. He says that the highest treason a crab can commit is reaching for the lid of that bucket. You've changed. That's what they'll say. Have you heard that before? Man, you used to be fun. You've changed. Peter understands that when Christians choose to say, I'm going to live for Christ, and that means I'm not going to participate in some of the ways in this world anymore, that that's not always going to come with accolades. That's going to come with suffering. So arm yourself with suffering, because they will malign you. And after they malign you, sometimes, and we know this historically, they'll attack you with more than just their words. But Christians are people who say, I'm not in the mood or interested in living my life to please people. I'm not in the people-pleasing business. I'm in the people-loving business. And the way I will love them is by being Christ-like to them and pointing away from myself to the reality that I don't need those things to feel satisfied. Jesus is better. When you say Jesus is better, but you live like the world, you tell the world that maybe he's not. Maybe as a Christian, you need to get drunk and also worship Jesus to be satisfied. But when you say, no, I don't need that anymore because I have Christ, then your life testifies to the reality that Jesus is better. Look, it's hard. Parents, if you've got kids in the room, it is hard for your kids to be lights for Christ in the world. Understand that. Understand that it was a lot easier 20 years ago than it is today. Understand that peer pressure is different and there's a more of a hostility towards Christian culture than there ever has been. You know it because you have a hard time standing up for Christ at work or in your family or at the school when you're talking to other parents or when you're in the office or when you're hanging out with your friends. You'll be maligned, but look at the hope Peter gives in verse 5. But those who are maligning you, those who are mocking you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Look at this bigger picture Peter has. They're mocking you now, but the reality is we will all one day stand before God. And he is the judge of the living and the dead. And so Christ's suffering was vindicated. Your suffering will be vindicated too. And the mockers will be judged. They will give an account. But we will give an account as well. So what will we be proud of? As Christians, we don't avoid the things in verse 3 because we're better than other people. We avoid them because we live for another king who's a part of another kind of kingdom. And we want to show the world that Christ is worth it. Can I get an amen? Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. All right, listen. So there were people who were avoiding those things that I said in verse 3, but then they died. And so imagine some people who are saying, hold on a second. Those Christians, they avoided all the fun stuff and then they died. See, I told you it wasn't worth it. That's the attitude of the world. Right? That you avoided all these fun things and then you died. And I guess that's the end. And so why didn't you seize the day? Carpe diem. And look what Peter says. He says, no, this is why the gospel was preached to those who were dead. See, they were alive. They heard the gospel. And that though they're judged in the flesh by the world, the way that people are, what happens now? Those who are dead are right now alive, living in the spirit the way God does. You look at them and you think, oh, you avoided all that sin. Man, you really avoided all that fun. And Peter says, no, no, no. Those who avoided all of that and were judged by you received and heard the gospel. And because of the gospel, they are now alive with God eternally forever. And so for them, worth it. But our culture doesn't see that as worth it. Our culture thinks live, pleasure, die. But the Christian thinks live, suffer, meet God, and then the main thing, eternity with God forever. Life forever with God. That's the main thing. If you think this is the main thing, I'm so sorry to disappoint you. This is not the main thing. There's a book, a Christian book out there that drives me bananas. Its title is called Your Best Life Now. That's the dumbest title of a book I've ever heard in my life. Your best life now? This is as good as it's gonna get now? No way. I want a book that says my worst life now. Because tomorrow's going to be better. Because this world's not my home and Christ still sits on the throne. Amen? So this is why the gospel was preached. The gospel, the good news. Everywhere we go as Christians, we are talking about the gospel. The good news. What is the good news? The good news is just simply this. We tend to think there are bad people and good people. Think of the worst person you can think of. It doesn't have to be Hitler, though everyone thinks Hitler for some reason. The worst person you could think of, ascribe to them a value. They're the worst person. In a scale of 1 to 10, they're a 1. And now think of the best person you could possibly think of. The holiest person, and put them at a 10. We tend to think this. We tend to think, well, I don't think ones are going to heaven, and I think tens are going to heaven, but I see myself as like a solid 6, 7, and I think the cutoff's probably 4. That's what we think. That's how our world lives, right? They're just like, almost everybody is kind of good enough to get to heaven. This is what the Bible says. This is what the gospel is. Just hear this clearly. The gospel says, ones all the way to tens, none of them get to go to heaven. That's what it says. It says in order to get to heaven, you gotta be like an 18. And there are no 18s. There are no 24s. But that's what you have to be. We read earlier, if you were here this earlier, Jesus said you have to be perfect. So ones and through tens, nobody gets into heaven because none of those are holy. Only God is holy. And the good news is that God sees us wherever we're at and says, I want to be with you so much that I will make a way for you. I will send my son to die on the cross. He died and rose again that whoever comes to me gets whatever status I have and life with God forever. And it's available for everybody. You're a 2, welcome home. You're an 8, same way. Welcome home. That's the gospel. And wherever the Christians went, they proclaimed that good news. They proclaimed, you're a 2, come on in through Jesus. Repent, confess, trust Jesus, and he will reconcile you to God. That's the gospel. And the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead because they're now alive. So let me ask you, are you fighting your sin? Are you fighting your temptation? Are you living like the world? When you read that list in verse 3, and then when Peter says, they're surprised when you don't do that, did you go, well, nobody's surprised that I don't do that because I do that? If so, make today the day when you say, enough is enough. I want the kingdom of God more. Do you see how weird this will make you? We talk about this sometimes in the church. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be weird in the world you live in. And if you're uncomfortable with being weird, it's going to be hard to be a Christian because we don't live like the world. So if you're one kind of person on Sunday and you're a different kind of person the other days, then you're doing it wrong. Christians should be prepared to suffer for being different. We don't do those things. So what do we do? Last point, preparing for victory, verses 7 through 11. Here, Peter will give us, really quickly, 5 things that we didn't do to live for God. Starts in verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Christ is going to return, right? Like, there is life after death, but death is upon us. Therefore, what should we do? Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The first thing that we do is we practice self-control. Christians are not anti-sex. We just take sex and use it for marriage. We're not anti-wine. We just take wine and use it for godly celebration. Christians are not anti-food. We just take food and use it for health. We take money and we use it to bless our neighbors and to build the kingdom of God. We're not anti those things. We're more for those things than the world is. We're concerned, but we're never shaken. We enjoy our lives now, but we recognize the best is yet to come. So we're self-controlled. Secondly, we're sober-minded. We stay sober for the sake of our prayers. We're taught as Christians that we are to be in constant communion with God, that a prayer life of a Christian is a lot like having God on call waiting. We're just kind of always able to dip into that conversation that we've been having with the Lord. So why do we stay sober? Because we're not trying to escape this life. We're not trying to get out of this life. We're not trying to avoid reality. We are trying to perpetually pray and commune with God in the midst of reality. I can give you a lot of reasons why you should avoid getting drunk and getting high. Maybe the easiest one from this text is just know that when you're drunk or when you're high, it's really hard to offer sincere, sober-minded prayers with the God who wants to commune with you. So pray without ceasing. Third, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So we're taught to be self-controlled. We're taught to be sober-minded. We're taught to keep loving one another earnestly. And that word earnestly is the word we get from athletics, a kind of deep stretch. Did you guys ever, when you were younger in high school, did you have to do that like the stretch test where you had to like show how far you could go past your toes? And it was on competition. There was like a wooden board and people would like almost blow out both their hamstrings trying to like compete against their classmates for who get the higher number. That sort of stretching so much that it hurts is the idea of what it means to love one another earnestly. This language is here is that we are to love, we're to deeply strain to love one another. To be the kinds of Christians who strain to love one another. When people sin against you, we love. When they irritate you, we love. When they ridicule you, you love. When they injure you, you love, because love covers a multitude of sins. You want to be a community that rejoices in God? You've got to be a community that loves one another well enough to be able to cover each other's sins. We meet sin with love. We meet unforgiveness with forgiveness. And if we do it right, we will make it really hard for the world to hate us. Every couple of years, I end up quoting from this old letter, and I'll show it to you again, just because I just love it so much. About 200 years after Christ, the early Christians developed a reputation. That reputation is recorded in history by a non-Christian in a work, an early Christian work, called the Epistle to Diognetus. in this epistle, which we think was written maybe by a guy named Methodius, Methodius is trying to explain to Diognetus who the Christians are. And I love this because this isn't from the Bible. This is what the world thought as they were trying to understand the Christians. Hear this quote. This is so good. It says, this is a description of the Christians. This is like 200 years after Jesus. This is what the Christians were known for. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all the others. They beget children, but they don't destroy their offspring. Christians were known for that. They have a common table, but not a common bed. Today we flip that. Today we will open our bedroom to strangers, but we will keep our living room closed to people we know. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet they are justified. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and they repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. What a reputation. We hate the Christians. Why? We don't know. Because every time we mistreat them, they respond in love. That kind of Christian faith changed the world. So we're called to love earnestly. Fourth, verse 9, hospitality. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. In order for the church to survive, they had to open their homes. And we have to open our homes as well. To open our homes to our neighbors and to our brothers and sisters in the faith. And let me just say as a quick aside, there is a difference between entertainment and hospitality. Entertainment is, I gotta make sure everything looks good for you to come into my space. Hospitality is, you can come into my space, everything doesn't look all that good. Some Christians are obsessed with entertainment, but they won't practice hospitality. We've got to let people into our lives as they really are, not just as we present them to be. And that includes our mess. And I don't mean just like our spiritual, emotional mess. I mean like invite people over when your living room's not fully clean. It's going to be okay. It may remind them that theirs also isn't always clean and that you're human. Practice hospitality without grumbling. Verse 10, the fifth thing. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Use your gifts. The Bible teaches that every Christian has been given a gift from God used for the purpose of serving others. Spiritual gifts, we call them. You may have heard about them before. They are any ability that you have empowered by the Holy Spirit to be used for the benefit of the church and your neighbor. And if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, ask God. Pray, Lord, help me to see this. Ask the people around you. Ask the people in your community group. Ask people what you're good at. And if you still don't know, start doing some things. Just do something. And you'll discover that you maybe are good at some things you didn't know you were good at. Because sometimes the way we discover our gifts is by getting involved. What I want you to know is that every Christian has a gift, and that gift is to be used for the benefit of one another. Stewards. Stewards. A steward is responsible for what they have been given. We are stewards of God's varied grace. Lastly, verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. If you speak, speak the word of God to one another. If you serve, serve by the strength that God gives you. You don't come up with your own spiritual strength. God gives you that strength in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. This is how you live in light of the victory that's going to come. So let me ask you, are you living in light of this reality? And Peter names five things here. Which one of these things do you need to start doing that you're not doing? Being a Christian is costly but worth it. It means saying no to the things of this world to say yes to tomorrow. It's as Abraham Lincoln said, to choose what we want most over what we want now. But let me end with one of my all-time favorite quotes, a quote by missionary and evangelist Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. Father, we want to give away our reputations. We want to give away people-pleasing. We want to give away the sins that so easily entangle us. We want to give away the desire to be worldly or to be like the world so we're liked by people. We want to give all of that away, and we want to arm ourselves with the understanding that in this life we will suffer, but you will meet us in the midst of this suffering. You will carry us through to the end, and Lord, in the end, you will be glorified, and we will ultimately be vindicated, not because of our work, but because of what you have done for us in and through Jesus. We want to be a church. We want to be a church that loves one another really well, a church that is sober, a church that is serious, a church that is generous, a church that opens our homes, a church that uses our gifts for one another. Bind us together as a family, God, so that we may be a city on a hill, proclaiming and showing the light of God to our neighbors. Help us to open our doors wide to let the stranger and the non-Christian in, and help us to be the kinds of Christians who show the world that you are so worth it. So draw us to yourself again this morning. Teach us to live and help us to find the totality of our identity, not in our obedience or disobedience, but in the obedience of Christ, who came to rescue, redeem, and save us. The gospel is still good news, and we need it every day. You are the reason that we have peace with God. Not because of what we do, because of what you have done for us. So help us to receive it, to delight in it, to share it, and to live for another kingdom, a kingdom that is more satisfying than anything this world has to offer. We pray for those who are here this morning who are struggling with temptation. Would you help them to take steps of courage to receive prayer and counsel, to open up to the people in their lives so that they might be able to walk more faithfully with you. We pray for those who are here this morning who do not know Jesus, who are not Christian. I pray they would hear the gospel this morning and they would understand, maybe for the first time, that they can't earn their way to you, but that you've offered a way to yourself through Christ. They would receive Christ this morning. We thank you for church, for your body. We thank you for the Christian life, which is so hard, but so worth it. It's in your name we pray. Amen.